3 John verses 1 through 8, hear the word of the Lord. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. God, your word is more precious than fine gold, sweeter than the purest honey. And as we turn to your scripture, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten us with truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes, and that we cannot help but respond with wonder and faith and trust and obedience. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, you'll probably notice right off the bat as we come to 3 John, it's a little different from 1 and 2 John in that 1 and 2 John were both written to a general church audience. But you see right up front in the greeting and introduction of 3 John, this involves specific men and some specific situations. You have four main players in 3 John. The first is the Apostle John himself, who wrote the letter. The second is Gaius. This is the man to whom he is writing. The third is Diotrephes, who was basically a bully in the church. And then the fourth is Demetrius, who had a good testimony from the other brothers and sisters in this particular church. So Lord willing, next week we'll get to Diotrephes and Demetrius. But this morning I want to look at what John has to say to Gaius. Now, we can't know much more about Gaius than what is written here. As it turns out, believe it or not, Gaius was one of the most, if not the most, common names in the ancient Roman empires. There were Gaiuses everywhere, and in fact, in the New Testament, we come across several. Gaius is mentioned in Romans 16:23 at Corinth. There's another Gaius who was caught up in the riot at Ephesus in Acts 19:29. In Acts 24, there's another Gaius. No way to know whether this Gaius is any of those Gaiuses, but it's not really that important. What we do know from John's letter, 3 John, is that Gaius was a beloved brother to John. And based on the content of John's letter to Gaius, he was most likely an elder in this local church. In contrast, it's Diotrephes who is causing Gaius much grief. But Lord willing, we'll look at that next week. What I want to look at this morning in the greeting and the first part of the letter are three things that the Apostle John commends to Gaius, and I would say by extension, commends to us as followers of Christ today as well. The first is Christians are to be concerned with the whole person, verses 1 through 4. The second is Christians are to be hospitable to God's people, verses 5 through 6. And the third is Christians are to support missionaries and evangelists with their prayers, their encouragements, and especially their finances, verses 7 through 8. So let's look at these three points. Number one, Christians are to be concerned with the whole person. This is a point that should not be underestimated in its importance. Look at the opening two verses. The elder, that's the Apostle John. Remember, he's in his mid-80s, the last known apostle likely surviving that actually served under Christ directly. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. John, right off the bat, expresses his concern for his dear friend Gaius's well-being. And notice, it includes not only his spiritual well-being, but also his physical well-being. There is no playing down of the physical essentials of life in a material world. Remember, the whole proto-Gnostic heresy that John is addressing here is that idea of spirit good, physical bad. And so it's no coincidence that right off the bat, the apostle is noting physical is a reality. Life in this world has physical realities. Life in a material world has physical realities, and we must be concerned with that. You remember when the Good Samaritan found the battered Jewish man on the side of the road. What did he do that was so commendable? Well, let me tell you what he did not do. He did not take the opportunity to share the gospel with the man, stick a little tract in his pocket and say, be warm and well fed, and go about his way. That's a legitimate concern. The spiritual well-being of a battered man on the side of the road. But it was the Good Samaritan who ministered to the man as a whole. And he bound his wounds. And he gave him water. And he made sure he was taken care of. And he made sure he was provided for. And he made sure that he was fed. He recognized that, yes, we are spiritual beings, as those created in the image of God. But we're not only spiritual beings. It's the deceivers. It's the antichrists, remember, that were teaching that Jesus Christ did not come in the physical flesh. And yet here's the Apostle John reminding us over and over, Jesus Christ had a physical body. He was resurrected to a physical body. And for the rest of eternity, he sits at the right hand of God in a physical body, reigning in a physical body. His physical body is real. Our physical bodies are real, and they need ministering to. That's a reality. That's an important reality. There's a balance there that I think Christians must always strive to attain. Concern for the whole person, both body and soul. Now, where this gets off track sometimes is those who read verse 2 of 3 John and say, John is saying, okay, then that means every Christian deserves to be unendingly healthy and unendingly wealthy. And of course, that's a popular, very popular teaching in charismatic circles and the prosperity gospel and the health and wealth gospel or the name it and claim it gospel, call it what you will, it's everywhere. Plenty of preachers hawking that. There's plenty of preachers on TV selling that. And if you don't have perfect health and if you don't have unending wealth, it's because you didn't realize this promise or you didn't have enough faith or you didn't exercise enough trust. Friends, here's the balance. And I think this is pretty straightforward. When you come to Scripture, health, physical health, and wealth are important in their place. They are blessings in this life, but they are never promised in unceasing amounts to believers in this lifetime. And if you have a hard time believing that, let me draw your attention to the life of Jesus Christ himself, who lived a life of poverty, who lived a life of anything but comfort and ease. The physical realm is important. The body is important. The whole person is important. We must never deny that, never forget that. To deny that is to slip into that Gnostic heresy. But I think by far the Apostle John's emphasis is on spiritual health. Spiritual health. In fact, look at verse 2. Think about what the Apostle is saying here. He's looking at his friend Gaius, And he's basically saying in verse 2, Gaius, spiritually, you are so solid. In fact, Gaius, when people look at you, they can't help but note how spiritually healthy you are. What a saint you are. What a godly person you are. You are so spiritually healthy, Gaius. My only prayer for you would be that your physical health would begin to match your level of spiritual health. Now think about that for a moment. As I'm kind of processing that line of reasoning, I'm thinking to myself, would I dare myself offer a prayer to God? God, would you please make my physical health match and attain the level of my spiritual health? I don't know if I'd go forward or backwards. But John had no doubt, looking at Gaius, spiritually you're healthy as a horse. That's the good news. And my prayer is that physically you would be as healthy as you are spiritually. Wow, I think that should be our desire, that we be that spiritually healthy, that we be so spiritually healthy that other people would commend me for it. Not for the sake of being commended, but just that that's what stands out most. What do you want to stand out most in your life? Your personal finances? Is that what you want to be known for? Your physical health? Is that what you want to be known for? A lot of people do. What about your spiritual health? What if someone like the 85-year-old Apostle Paul could look at you and say, you're so spiritually healthy. I could only pray that you would be as physically healthy as you are spiritually healthy. That's what he's saying to his brother Gaius here. And he goes on and makes it very clear that spiritual health is his deepest concern. This is a man who is concerned for soul care. Look at verse 3. He says to Gaius, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. That is a true pastoral heart. For somebody like the Apostle Paul, he says, of the Apostle John, Apostle Paul too. In fact, to Thessalonica's, the Apostle Paul, you remember, said he was a spiritual mother and father to them. That's how dear this was to the Apostle Paul's heart. But to the Apostle John as well, he says, nothing excites me more. Nothing in this life excites me more than to hear about people who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. And as the years roll by, they demonstrate through their Christian walk, through their Christian faith, that they're walking and following in obedience after him. John says, that just thrills me to my bones. Nothing is a greater joy than that. We need that kind of love. We need the kind of love that the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul show toward other believers. Loving the whole person, yes, physical and spiritual. But especially with an emphasis on bringing the gospel of salvation to them and rejoicing. When another person made in the image of God repents and follows after the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, John commends a heartfelt concern for the whole person, body and soul. Let me suggest a second point that John emphasizes here. Christians are to be hospitable to God's people. We've talked about this before, but you may remember in the ancient world, inns, what we would call inns, were very few and far between. That was kind of a novel concept in the ancient world. And the inns that you did come across in the ancient world, they were very sketchy places. Typically not the place that a follower of Christ would want to spend a night or two. What was much more common in the ancient world was for Christians to show hospitality to fellow Christians, especially those who were involved in active ministry. So it's very common in the ancient world, both for pagans and for Christians, to have itinerant preachers, people who go around. You see Paul doing this, the apostles, they go around, they preach from city to city, they stay a few days, and while they're there, it's especially important that they find someone to show them hospitality, a place to stay. John makes this very clear in verses 5 and 6. Look what he commends Gaius for, this very thing. He says, "Beloved Gaius, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." So they were strangers when they come to Gaius, these Christian evangelists, these Christian missionaries, "who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." So as these Christians came along, especially evangelists, especially itinerant preachers and teachers, Gaius showed them hospitality. And why did he show them hospitality? Verse 7, "They have gone out for the sake of the name." That's the one tie that binds them together. John says, they are strangers to you, verse 5. Yeah, they're strangers in the sense that you've never met them. But they're as close as brothers and sisters to you in the sense that they confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they are going out on a mission for the gospel. And because they go out on a mission for the name, he commends Gaius for bringing them into his home, showing them hospitality. You know, the world looks at that and counts it as absolutely nothing to show someone hospitality. In terms of the ranking of priorities in our world, hospitality is not toward the top. But you know who does count hospitality right up at the top? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember what he said he will say to his sheep on that day when he returns? Look at Matthew chapter 25. Sometimes it's easy to discount the importance of hospitality, but in Matthew 25, the Lord is very clear about what he's going to say on this subject when he comes to his saved sheep at his return. Matthew 25, verse 34. Verse 34. "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you who are blessed by the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" I cannot wait to hear those blessed words. "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous, that is those who are in Christ, will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Show hospitality to the least of Christ's people, and you show hospitality to Jesus Christ himself. That's no small thing, friends. That is no small thing. And here's Gaius being commended by the Apostle John for showing that kind of consideration, that kind of sacrificial hospitality toward these other Christians who were strangers to him when he met him, especially these evangelists. He put himself out. You could just imagine. You know what it's like to let somebody into your home. He inconvenienced his home, had to alter his daily schedule, puts his family out, his daily routine, all for the sake of furthering the gospel. All this cost Gaius something. It cost him something. It was an inconvenience at best. And yet here he is, day after day, year after year, continuing to extend hospitality, put people up, encourage people, feed people, support people, especially those who are laboring for the sake of the gospel. That's not the sort of thing that you get much applause for. It's not like going out and doing miracles. And yet Jesus himself so highly commends it. In fact, look at the end of verse 6 in our passage this morning. Speaking of hospitality to God's people, he says, "You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." Christians are to be hospitable to God's people, especially those doing gospel work. You'll do well to do that. He told Gaius, "You've done well to do that." So Christians are to be concerned for the whole person, body and soul. Christians are to show hospitality to God's people. Let me give you a third point that I think John touches on in his opening here. Christians are to support missionaries and evangelists and teachers with their encouragement, with their support, with their finances. Let me give you three reasons here that I think he touches on. Why should we support missionaries? Why should we support evangelists? Well, the first, verse 7, they work in the name of Christ. Look at verse 7. "For they have gone out for the sake of the name." They're going out to make Christ known. They're going out to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And they're going to places that John may never be able to visit. They're going to places where Gaius may never be able to minister. They're going to places where Paul may never be able to minister. They're going to places where I may never be able to minister. But look at the heart of the apostle. Look at the heart of Gaius. Support these men and women who go out in the name of Christ because they are proclaiming and spreading the name of Christ. A good question to ask is, do we have a heart deep concern for the cause of Christ, not just right here in our own local church, but wherever the name of Christ is being proclaimed around this community, country, and globe? Or, maybe more importantly, wherever it's not being proclaimed yet. That's a motivator. They're going out for the name of Christ, and in doing so, supporting them, they're supporting the name of Christ. Second reason, he mentions, in supporting Christian missionaries and evangelists, it releases them from the temptation to solicit funds from unbelievers. Look at verse 7. "They have gone out for the name of the sake of the name, accepting nothing from Gentiles." Gentiles is used here in the sense of people who don't know Christ. You remember Paul in his epistles, he often made the point that it was not his common practice to accept payment from those amongst whom he ministered the gospel. And that was his common approach, whether they were believers or unbelievers. And do you remember the reason? It was because in the ancient world, it was very common among Christian itinerant preachers and pagan philosophers, but particularly pagan philosophers, to go around hawking their wisdom, go around hawking their philosophies, go around hawking their oratorical skills as entertainment, their rhetorical skills as entertainment, and then collecting a handsome payment for it. It was a kind of pay for speech, pay for oratory, pay for philosophy arrangement. A little shady at times, yes. At least to the extent that the Apostle Paul, and here Gaius and John seem to take the same position. Let's be very careful whom we ask for money. Let's be very careful whom we accept funds from. And ideally, because it's not non-Christians' obligation to fund Christian missions, let's see if we can not depend on non-Christians to fund Christian missions, but depend on Christians to fund Christian missions. There's a novel idea. He says, "Your support," verse 7, "allowed them to accept nothing from the Gentiles." Keep it all above board. Non-Christians aren't responsible for funding Christian evangelism efforts. Christians are responsible for funding Christian evangelism efforts and the effort to spread the name beyond our walls. Let me give you a third and final reason Christians are to support missionaries and evangelists, and teachers. Verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that is, those who go out teaching the name of Jesus, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. When we support Christian missionaries and evangelists, the Apostle John says we become fellow workers in the cause of the gospel. Many of you are familiar with the famous 18th century, 19th century Baptist missionary William Carey. It was Carey who went into India in the year 1793, and he stayed in India, boots on the ground, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ for over 40 years until he died in 1834. And Carey faced just about every danger you can possibly imagine. His life was threatened by enemies, unbelievers, disease, you name it, over 40 years in 19th century India proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But one thing notable about William Carey is that he was humble enough to appreciate and to often thank and to often recognize all of those people back home who were funding him financially, who were praying for him spiritually, who were encouraging him by letter, etc. And you know what he called those supporters? He said, those are my rope holders. Those are my rope holders. They hold the rope while I venture down into what Carey called a gold mine of souls in India. And he recognized that if it weren't for all those men and women and children who were holding the rope, so to speak, supporting him financially, supporting him with their prayers, he wouldn't be there. Now, they couldn't be there. They couldn't be their boots on the ground. But their gifts mingled with his ministry, and that's exactly what John is talking about at the end of verse 8. We were fellow workers for the truth. Friends, when we support missionaries financially, we become fellow workers for the truth. We may not be able to travel to foreign lands to carry the gospel. I was looking at the missionary bulletin board back here in the hallway just this morning. I can't be at the Christian soup kitchen every month serving. I just can't do it. I can't be in South Africa preaching the gospel. I can't be in Sudan preaching the gospel. I can't be in Okinawa preaching the gospel. You can't. I can't be on campus at the RUFI meetings. You can't. Maybe occasionally, but not like these men on the ground. But what I can do is be a rope holder. What we can do as a church is be a rope holder. We can send funds to Indonesia. I'll never set foot on Indonesia. I'm sure I won't. But I'm a rope holder in Indonesia. You're a rope holder in Indonesia. That's exactly what John is talking about here. You can be fellow workers for the truth. Don't ever underestimate the importance of supporting Christian missionaries and evangelists for the sake of the name. That's how kingdom work gets done. And that's not my business model. That's exactly what the Apostle John is commending to us here. You know, it's pretty simple. It's pretty straightforward. You stop and think about it. Ask yourself this question. How many people in the millennia of the church have been integrated into the kingdom of God, into the family of God, because some Christians somewhere showed concern about their whole person, body, and soul? And because some Christians somewhere showed hospitality to an evangelist or a preacher or a teacher? How many people have been integrated into the family of God because some Christians somewhere dug into their pockets and gave support to a Christian ministry or teaching ministry or evangelist? I might even say next to coming into the kingdom through birth, which is the primary way the church grows, through families, that's got to be the second greatest way the kingdom grows. Exactly what John is talking about here. And he's commending to Gaius, his dear brother and friend. You've opened your heart. You've opened your home. Your life has been marked by opening your hand to others in the name of Jesus Christ. Good for you. That's honoring to God. That's how you build the kingdom. And may God help us all to do the same. I'm going to ask some men to come forward and prepare the table.